Would you join me in turning to 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 1. Before we read it, just a quick word of introduction. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to read the verses that are on the screen there and in your bulletin, verses 1 and 2, and then a purpose statement found in chapter 3 as well. Today we turn from an extended journey through the letter to the Hebrews, which we finished last week, and we turn to an extended journey through Paul's first letter that we know of. It's the first letter that's in the Bible, to Timothy, Paul's closest ministry brother and really Paul's son in the faith. It's been several years since I've preached at length through one of Paul's letters. We preached through Galatians and Ephesians back in 2007 and 8 and 2009. That sounds like a long time ago. But I'm eager to get back to Paul. We have lots to do this morning, as what will be for some of you a reintroducing ourselves to this wonderful letter of Paul's, 1 Timothy. And perhaps for some of you, this will be a first introduction to this letter, and perhaps even to the Apostle Paul himself and to Timothy, the person. Today, then, is an introduction sermon of sorts, and we won't be launching into deeper consideration of the text itself bit by bit like we will do then for weeks and months, Lord willing, until next Sunday. This morning, what we need to do, all the while trying to avoid simply regurgitating the simple introduction to 1 Timothy that you could just turn back a few pages and read in your study Bibles, right? Who, what, where, when, why. While avoiding that to some degree, we do, well, need to do some of that. Some of it is simply necessary to address, but hopefully more than that, and with a view towards invitation, not just to Jesus, but to deeply consider this letter as well, maybe for the first time, and with a view towards preparing us for the weeks and months ahead in terms of our sermon time. So let's read 1 Timothy 1 and 2, and then chapter 3, verses 14 and 16. So maybe stick a finger there too and just flip. Maybe it's just a page or two. It's a very short letter. First Timothy 1 then. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And now to chapter 3, verse 14 through 16. Here we see why he wrote it. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray once more. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we give thanks for how it points us to the word of life. Jesus. We ask your help now as we enter into consideration and study of a new book in your word, 1 Timothy. Help us, Father, to focus on the right things and to understand what we need to understand to correctly appropriate what Paul writes in this letter, what you have for us in this letter. We need your Spirit, Father, to illuminate the meaning of this text, of all of your word, for spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and so we ask for your help to guide us into the truth and guard us from error, even as Paul guides Timothy and tells Timothy to look out for error. We ask the same this morning, that you would keep us away from error and keep Satan away from us. Be with us now as we focus on your word, as we focus on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so introduction sermon, not an expositional sermon today. So I have five headers. I don't think it's necessary to mention them all now. We'll just do them in the order I have them. It always starts with number one. And so it does today. First, it would be helpful, I think, to think about and talk about 1 Timothy as part of the Bible, just generally. The Apostle Paul wrote three brief letters to younger men, Paul being in his later years, his 60s or so, and he wrote three brief letters to younger men, very likely in their early 30s, mid-30s, that he had trained for ministry. These letters are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and they are called, throughout church history, the pastoral epistles. Epistle simply means letter, and pastoral refers, perhaps in a lesser way, to Paul's relationship to Timothy and Titus, but probably mainly because of their roles in the churches being of a pastoral nature, though not exactly what we would think of as pastors today. They weren't pastors of those churches. They were Paul's emissaries to make sure that the churches were getting set up correctly. These three letters, along with Philemon, are the only letters of Paul addressed to an individual, well, that we have, that are in the Bible. And they are a part of the Bible, part of God's word, meaning that Paul was inspired of the Lord to write them. And their content is from, and therefore vouched for, by God himself. We'll get to Paul's specific purposes for writing 1 Timothy specifically in a few minutes, but it's part of the overall introduction to say that all three of the pastoral epistles, again, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are just vital to us Christians. That's why they're in the Bible. And they're vital to we who are leaders in Christ's church or under shepherds. Because in these letters, there is found a wealth of information concerning practical matters of church life, leadership, organization, how to do church. In these letters, we are hearing from the original and preeminent church planter and father of local churches how it is that we are to function as Christians together as a church. And so, just in 1 Timothy alone, in these weeks and months, however long it takes, I have no idea if we even make it to the end. Who knows? The Lord may come, or I'll get hit by a bus or something. You never know. I'm guessing something like 30, 40, 50 sermons. I don't know for sure. So just in 1 Timothy alone, in these weeks and months ahead, because Paul addresses them, we will be covering many, many issues relating to the Christian life and the life of a Christian church, many of which, by the way, are quite controversial. For example, doctrine. It's not controversial for many of you, but it is for many in the church today and certainly in the world. Doctrine in general is a big deal in 1 Timothy, and the importance of sound doctrine, true doctrine, teachings, that's all doctrine means, teachings, true teachings, which therefore requires us to identify and root out unsound or false doctrine or teachings. A lot of that in 1 Timothy and the pastorals, all three. Another one issue that we'll be dealing with because it's in the letter, leadership and the roles and functions of women within the church. Some of Paul's most controversial teachings regarding women and leadership are right here in 1 Timothy. Now I'll read one of those just crazy offensive to the world verses in just a minute. Another one is qualifications specifically for elders and deacons in the church, the leadership structure or the servant, you know, the structure of the church, the authority structure in the church, elders and deacons. Well, we'll want to spend a lot of time in those verses when they come up in chapter 3. And also another one, and this isn't an exhaustive list, but one more. Paul is going to teach about how the generations and sexes are to relate to one another within the church, which, by the way, assumes that there is a diversity of generations within the local church. A lot to talk about there. We'll want to spend a bit of time in these verses as well when we get there. And more, that's not it. And within and on top of all of these Christian and church life issues, there are also a handful of particularly pesky but incredibly profound verses in 1 Timothy that often get pulled out and thrown around, beat people up with them or whatever, try to win arguments or whatever. We're going to have to consider them in their context. And that will require deep and thoughtful consideration, a steady hand, and willing hearts on your part. Verses like chapter 1, verse 15. Just go through. I had more. I crossed out a bunch. Let's just read a handful of them, because otherwise we'd just end up reading the whole thing. The saying, verse 15, chapter 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Spurgeon preached a dozen sermons on that text, that one phrase, of whom I am the foremost. So we'll spend some time there. How do you conceive of yourself? How do you conceive of why Jesus came? How do you conceive of yourself before his holiness? Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is a little pesky. God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. No doubt we will talk about what God wants. And we'll talk about salvation, and we might even use words like tulip and Calvinism. Who knows? Get really dangerous in here. Verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, and here's the one about women that no one really wants to say out loud these days. But we will, and we know it's God's best and God's wisdom rightly understood. So here's how it reads. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why? For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she, what is this? Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So, Will, that's some work there. That's some work. And that's several weeks off, thankfully, before we get to that one. Can I have a week off just before that? Just to get some steam and take a shot at that. Chapter 4, verse 10 is similar to the one about all people. Chapter 4, verse 10. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, how do we read that? Christianity is not universalism, is it? People actually go to hell. So we have some work to do there. Chapter 5, verse 8. It's a fascinating verse in terms of living a Christian life and obedience. Chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, his flesh family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Verse 17 is another one. Chapter 5. I'll read it twice. Read it now, and then we'll read it later. It strikes me as a little funny, but it's one of those amazing verses. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So how should we think about the pastor and preaching and relation to the elders and all that stuff? It's in this letter. Verse 1, chapter 6. Mention this one simply because it speaks to slaves and staying slaves to honor God. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. That's controversial. And it'll be a while till we dig into that one. A couple more in chapter 6, which is the final chapter, of course. Verse 10 is misquoted all the time. I heard it a couple times this week on The Daily Show with Jon Stewart. He misquoted this twice this week. I just wanted to jump into the computer and explain it to him. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. How's it usually said? Money is the root of all evil. That's how it's usually said. Money is the root of all evil. That's not what it said. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So we'll talk about that one. And lastly, I just handpicked right 10 or so of these verses that present us with challenges. Chapter 6, verse 12, we have this idea, which will come up again, of fighting and taking hold of how our activity in the Christian life works with God's all-sufficient grace. So fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There are more, but that's just a sampling of the kinds of themes and verses that are in this letter. God's word is very, very rich, and each letter is so, or book, is so rich. And the wonderful privilege and joy and really duty to go through the whole counsel of God in the word of God if we have time to do it. And Paul's first letter to Timothy is, of course, no different. There's so much there for individual believers and for us as a church family. There's so much there if we would listen and be rebuked and taught and changed and encouraged and then obey. Now, the second header, if you will, the first one was 1 Timothy as part of the whole Bible, just as a general introduction to the letter in the context of the whole Bible. Secondly, this one is just called Paul. Header number 2 is just called Paul. The next one's called Timothy, I think. Yeah, the number 3 is just Timothy. So that's the direction we're heading. Paul. So Paul writes the letter, right? Verse 1 reads again, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God, God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, of course, this is the one and only Apostle Paul. Now, it isn't a main goal of mine this morning to go into depth. It would be not possible, really, into the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul, you know, from pre-conversion and conversion and all of that. We don't have time for that this morning. Suffice it to say that the Apostle Paul looms large in the New Testament and in the initial expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ across ethnicities and cultures and mountain ranges and waters. He was the apostle, the first one, the one to the Gentiles, the apostle to the Gentiles. He was the very front edge of the tip of the spear of the initial fulfillment of that great truth that Jesus Christ is, quote, the light to the nations, the light of the world, as he called himself. Jesus called himself that. What is important for us to address is the way Paul describes himself here in his greeting to Timothy. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus sent with the message of Christ into the Gentile world. He says, quote, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. By command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. The God of the universe commanded Paul to do what he's doing. That's a robust thing to say. That's a robust claim. And it's clear. And it demands attention. He put it that way in this letter on purpose. Paul was not writing to Timothy simply as an older and more experienced Christian worker whom Timothy greatly respected. You know, hey, here's some advice. Well, that's true. Paul was older and more experienced, and Timothy did greatly respect him. But Paul needed to remind Timothy and all who would read this letter and hear it read at the church at Ephesus that Timothy represented Paul, that Timothy's calling and commissioning was affirmed and confirmed by Paul, and that Paul himself was commissioned and sent by the very authority and command of God and his son Jesus. So Paul is not forwarding on suggestions or good advice. Hey, here's a great blog post. Here's some thoughts on how to do church. You know, some people like these. Take them or leave them. I mean, you could do church how you want, but I like this way, and you might try it. These aren't his opinions, merely, about the church and all the various topics on which he writes, including all the themes and specific verses we looked at, all those controversial things. He is communicating the very word of God by the command and under the authority of God himself, sent directly by Jesus. So the first line, the very greeting of this letter to Timothy says, listen. This is God talking. These are God's commands. These aren't my words. That's important to know. We will debate amongst ourselves, perhaps, what some of the more controversial verses mean, but we can't debate whether or not there is one meaning as God's meaning, and we'll work to figure that out together. Or I'll say it, and then you decide what you think. Timothy and the leaders and people in the church at Ephesus needed to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ had directly invested the Apostle Paul and all of the other apostles with his own authority to teach and command Christians and churches what they should believe and how they should live and function together. And we are amongst them in 2014. We are a church made up of individual members who are under the authority now to and command to live like this and function this way because God says so. So just as they, the original hearers and recipients, Timothy first and then the leaders and outward, so just as they received the words of the patriarchs and the prophets as the very words of God, so they should receive the words of Paul. This may not seem like that big of a deal to us now because Paul's letters are in our New Testament. They're in the Bible, and they have been for a very, very long time. But they weren't then. They weren't then when Paul's letter reached Timothy. It wasn't part of the Bible. He's staking a claim to speaking for God. It's probably also worthwhile mentioning briefly when Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy. And of course, this starts to butt up against just the stuff you can read in your introduction to Timothy in your study Bible, but it's worth mentioning just a bit about it. Consensus is that Paul wrote this letter after being released from his first imprisonment at Rome. Upon release, it seems that Paul revisited some of the key churches which he had planted and in which he had ministered, including Ephesus, which is where Timothy is when he receives this first letter. Paul then went on to Macedonia, leaving Timothy behind at Ephesus. That's why he got there. That's how he got there. He left Timothy behind at Ephesus to deal with some problems in the Ephesian church, the very problems referenced in this letter called 1 Timothy. From Macedonia then, having gone on, leaving Timothy there, Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy, giving Timothy further instruction and putting the considerable weight of his apostolic authority behind Timothy's work. Paul, consensus is, was then imprisoned a second time at Rome, not much later, as part of Emperor Nero's persecution of the Christians in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire. Tradition holds that Paul was martyred under Nero in the mid-60s, something like 64 to 67, would have to be at least by 67. And his first Roman imprisonment likely was around 61, 62. So there's a five-year period where Paul was released, kept working, maybe went to Spain, wrote letters like 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and then was recaptured and killed at Rome under Nero. 1st Timothy then is written around that time in the middle 60s, maybe 62, 65 AD, within a few years of Paul's martyrdom, if not quite close to it. All right, header number three, Timothy. That was Paul. That was header number two, Paul. Very insufficient to say that we just considered everything about Paul. But now, Timothy, a little more here. This gets us to the letter a little more closely, too. So, the first two verses, right, of the letter, we had the Paul speaking about himself and then the recipient in first half of chapter 2, verse 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Did you know, by the way, as an aside, I learned this. I don't know how something like this escapes me, but it did. Timothy was with Paul or helped Paul write 6 of the New Testament letters from Paul and Timothy. 6! Timothy was with him or helped him write it or wrote it. 6 of Paul's letters in the New Testament from Paul and Timothy. I don't know. I just like I've never seen that before. I don't know how that's possible, but that's how it felt when I saw it. Anyways, so who was Timothy? Who was Timothy? Our impressions of Timothy come from Acts, mainly A-C-T-S, the book of Acts, and from the letters he received from Paul. He was originally a resident of Lystra. We read in Acts 16:2. His father was a Greek and his mother a devout Jew who, with his grandmother Lois instructed young Timothy in the Old Testament scriptures. We know that from Acts 16 and from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy, it is surmised, and pretty accurately probably, Timothy was probably a teenager when he first joined Paul, such that even 15 years later, in the 60s, much later, Paul could write, "Let no one despise you for your youth," which he still was. John Stott, great commentary on 1 Timothy, by the way. John Stott suggests that Timothy would have likely been in his mid-30s upon receiving this letter from Paul. An age, Stott reports, the ancients still regarded as being within the limits of youth, which was surprising to me. But apparently they viewed it in some ways as the first stage of out of youth, or the first stage of a man's life is 30 to 40. And so to be 32, 33, 34, you might still be viewed as a youth. You thought adolescence was unique to our generation. No, but they weren't like that. So Timothy was 33 maybe as old as 36 when he received this letter from Paul. I'm 39. So we can think maybe about how we should read the letter ourselves. Maybe there's a little danger in that, but from where I sit, where I am as a person and what age I am and what I do, how should I conceive of myself reading the letter? More like a Timothy or more like a Paul? Should I conceive of myself, particularly as a pastor, should I conceive of myself more as an older person ready to pass on the truth? Or am I more like a Timothy that needs to conceive of myself more as just having recently received the truth and I need to listen up? I think it's like Timothy. I think I'm supposed to think of myself a little bit more like Timothy to see this letter more from Timothy's perspective, relate more to him. Clearly, I'm not in my 60s yet. So I should humbly learn from Paul. That should always be true. But I should humbly learn from Paul, my elder, because of the fact that I'm more like Timothy than I am like Paul or an aged elder who in his much later years maybe is passing the torch. So if you're even younger than me and in ministry leadership roles, college ministry, student leadership, whatever, teaching Sunday school, whatever, if you're even younger than me and in ministry leadership roles, how much more should you humble yourself before the Word of God and before your elders in the church and in the faith? There are some things about Timothy that help us relate to him and that give us normal and ordinary folks hope. Especially those of us who are called to serve Christ's church in these leadership roles, such as pastor and elder. Here's a couple things we very likely know about Timothy, not because these are just surmised out of thin air, but because there's evidences in the text, the various letters, when Timothy is referenced. Timothy evidently felt inexperienced and immature for the heavy responsibility which Paul had laid upon him and was laying on him, passing on to him more and more. Paul goes out of his way, and we'll see this in the letter and in other places we'll reference those as well when we get to the places in 1 Timothy. Paul goes out of his way more than a few times to build Timothy up, to remind him of his calling and to try to give him strength. Why would Paul need to do that repeatedly for this young brother? Well, because Timothy struggled with it. And another thing, Timothy may have particularly felt intimidated by the false teachers, which perhaps would explain why Paul continues to refer back to Timothy's need to stand firm in the truth and to stand up to the false teachers and false teachings. It comes up in a big chunk at the beginning, a big chunk in the middle, and a big chunk at the end of 1 Timothy, all about false teachings and false teachers. Timothy, you got to stand up. And more so, or in addition, Timothy seems to have been somewhat retiring, just in his personality, somewhat timid. It is in the second letter that Paul reminds Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and of love and self-control. And so all of these centuries, young Timothy has been oft referred to as timid Timothy, because Paul says not to be that way to him. Why would he say that? Why would you say to a child, don't be shy? Because they're acting shy. That's why you wouldn't say that if they weren't. And so Paul is addressing things that are particularly showing themselves in Timothy's personality that Paul is trying to help him with. One more. Timothy also may have had some physical issues and even limitations. And I don't think this is a stretch. We'll read the verse in a minute. Biblical commentators surmise that perhaps Timothy had some gastric problems. And that may sound funny or something. Stomach issues. And maybe more than that. And you're like, well, how would we know that? And it's not reading between the lines either. You might be like, I didn't know that was there. It's 1 Timothy 5:23. It's in parentheses. It's something Paul just mentions in passing as a little bit of advice to his suffering friend. 1 Timothy 5:23, he says to Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Timothy had pain. He suffered. I mean, we have Tums for that now. We don't need to drink whiskey or whatever. We have Tums. I use Tums. I maybe can relate a little to him. So John Stott concludes, quote, so this is the profile of Timothy, which we can construct from a number of Paul's references to him. He was young. Stott uses the word diffident, which means timid, lacking confidence, and frail, maybe. These three handicaps might have been thought to disqualify him from taking charge of the churches in and around Ephesus, but they endear him to us, and the grace of God was sufficient for his need. Quote 2 Timothy 2:1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Know where to find your strength. So how encouraging, isn't it, in a New Testament that seems to us to most often hold up, and I think this is maybe in our own mind more than it's true, to most often hold up the likes of Paul and John, Stephen even, who seem as giants to us in terms of faith, strength. To once again be reminded that the Lord most often commits the mission of his church to ordinary people like Timothy and me and you. Just ordinary people again and again. And yet, Christ's church has endured from generation to generation because it is his church. It's not Timothy's church. It's not your church. It's not mine. It's his church, his mission, and it pleases him in his wisdom to infallibly work his purposes through people who in their weaknesses will be much more inclined to give him all the glory. That's how he does it. And he did it with Timothy. And in some ways, he did it with Paul, refusing to remove the thorn in his flesh, which humbled him. Even as we might think mainly of Paul as a giant, he suffered. He suffered. So who was Timothy to Paul? Who was Timothy to Paul? To Paul, Timothy was, quote, his true child in the faith. There was a very close bond between these two men, one much older and one much younger. Timothy had likely, again, come to know the Lord through Paul's preaching as a teenager, and then joined Paul even in his teens. He accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. His name comes up, Acts 16. And during this time was already being employed with various tasks in the new churches being planted. You read about it, Acts 17, 20, 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, verse 2. As the years passed, though, through Timothy's late teens and 20s and early 30s, Paul would send Timothy here and there as his most trusted representative. Paul wrote of Timothy to the Philippian Christians this way in chapter 2. This is just wonderful, and he just keeps heaping it on, and it's like, we get it. Timothy is amazing, but here's how it goes. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So even in his weakness, perhaps especially in his weakness, Timothy was a strong man of God. No way Paul invites him along, entrusts responsibility to him, and talks of him this way if Timothy, even in his weakness, especially in his weakness, was not strong by God's grace in the faith and humble and concerned about others mainly. That's the kind of things Paul said about Timothy. Okay, header number 4. We're getting there. Why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy? Well, that's the second text we read from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 16. Those verses give us a very clear summary of Paul's primary purpose. And you're always looking for these kinds of verses in a Bible book, whether it's a gospel or whether it's one of Paul's letters or John. You're always looking for, I wrote this letter because. That's always really helpful to me and to you, it should be. John, for example, in his gospel, saved it to the very end. I write these things to you so that you might believe, and so forth. And here is Paul's version of that. Why did I write the letter? Let's read it again, verses 14 and just 15 this time of 1 Timothy 3. I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, but I am writing these things to you so that, boy, that's clear, right? I'm writing these things to you so that. So everything that comes next is the reason why he wrote these things. 15, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, I mentioned earlier that in 1 Timothy and the other two pastoral epistles, we are hearing from the original and preeminent church planter and father of local churches how it is that we are to function as Christians together, how to do church, in other words. But we can really expand that with Paul's own words here in chapter 3. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, to remind you and the Ephesian church how we ought to behave together in the household of God. And together, you are the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, that's still really broad. I'm writing this to you so you know how to be a Christian and be Christians together. Here's the takeaway, at least at this point, and we can say something a little more specific in a minute. But here's the takeaway, at least at this point, and what we'll be looking for again and again as we work our way through 1 Timothy. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to shape or affect, impact everything in the Christian's life and in the life of the church. based on the truth of God's word, embodied in the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's a reference to verse 16, which we'll close with in a few minutes. The gospel of Jesus is, if Paul's writing so that Timothy and we will know how to behave in the household of God and amongst other Christians, then he's talking about everything. And the big takeaway is that the gospel is meant to shape everything about your life and our life together. But he does have priorities. He does have things that he gives more attention to. And so each and every individual topic Paul addresses serves this bigger purpose to show us how we ought to behave in the church. But again, there are priorities, like what? Well, the first one's easy. It's just do a word count. What's the topic he talks about most? I'm not saying that's always the most important thing, but in this case, I think it is. Right doctrine. Right doctrine. The danger of false teachers and false teachings. It's, again, I said a big chunk at the beginning, big chunk in the middle, big chunk at the end. Right doctrine is where you start. If you want to know how to behave in the household of God, it starts with right knowing. Everything depends on what we believe. So we will talk. Paul does talk about many other things, but none of them really matter unless they come from a place of knowing Christ rightly. So everything depends on what we believe, and living in a way individually and corporately that pleases God and reflects that we truly know the Jesus who actually exists depends on believing true things about God and about Jesus, and not believing and affirming wrong things about them. You want to live rightly in the household of God? This is where you start. Get the doctrine wrong, get the gospel wrong, and everything will crumble. So let's emphasize that first, and everything else about how to live as Christians and as a church really fans out from there. And then he'll go on and he'll say, okay, now how we live is what we're talking about, how to live. And he'll talk about living peaceful, quiet lives. He'll talk about prayer and corporate worship. He'll talk about church authority and leadership. We talked a little more thoroughly about this a few minutes ago. He'll talk about how to live by age and gender and what to do with widows. It's a funny line there. How he says, those who are truly widows. That's like there's people masquerading as widows or something. It's funny, but not that funny. Funny to me, I guess. Which probably says more about my character than anything. Elders, leaders, masters, and so forth. So that's why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, so that they'll know how to be a church, so that they'll know how to be Christians together. And it all starts with right doctrine. And we'll jump right in there at the beginning of next week's sermon, or all of next week's sermon. So number five, and the last bit, why 1 Timothy is relevant to us at First Baptist Church in 2014. And obviously we could go on and on here, but we're not going to. A couple things, three things, three reasons. Most generally, 1 Timothy is relevant to us because it is part of God's Word. That's the easy one. God divinely inspired 1 Timothy, just like he did Gospel of John and Deuteronomy and so on and so forth. All Scripture is useful to us, to God's people, in all ages and generations. So let us never believe or say that God's Word is out of date. And by all means, let's not say that what Paul is saying doesn't apply to us because he was living in the first century and their views about women were such and such and such. Let's not do that. Let's not play those games with God's Word. We'll work on that when we get there. Second, maybe Now, maybe the specific reasons why 1 Timothy is relevant are more obvious after all that we've discussed this morning. Do we not need continuing help and instruction in the areas of prayer and corporate worship and in church leadership? Are we not in need of continuing to grow and learn from God in those areas? Yes, we are. Do we not need constant reminders of how to live together with one another across generations in different life situations? Yes, we do. Of course we do. And third, yes, all of the practical church life issues, yes, yes, yes. But above all, just as it is the first issue addressed by Paul, which I just mentioned a minute ago, is the issue of truth. That it may be faithfully guarded and handed on, and reminders to do so, and instructions to do it. We need that at First Baptist Church in 2014. That's relevant to us. And so it is emphasized in 1 Timothy, and so it should be emphasized in our church life. And then to the end of his introduction, Paul throws that triple blessing. This is the very end then of 1 Timothy 3, that text we read from there. Verse 16, 1 Timothy 3, 16. No. I'm still at the end of the 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2, sorry. We'll get to that one in a second. There's that triple blessing in the introduction. That's what I meant. Grace, mercy, peace. Grace, mercy, peace. Not just his customary grace and peace, right? Grace, mercy, and peace. Timothy would need God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace to do the task before him, and certainly so do we. And then let me close with the reference to 1 Timothy 3:16. I'm chopping and chopping and chopping. I love this verse. It seems to just hang out there. I thought not to include it in Paul's purpose for the letter, but it seems to fit right with 14 and 15. How do you not read 16, but how does it connect? And obviously we'll have some time someday, hopefully, to talk about it. But I love that verse there. I'll close with it to remind us once again that this is all about Jesus. All this talk about Christian life and how to do things and leaders and whatever else that we're going to talk about. It all has to do with Jesus. Our salvation does. Our inclusion in God's household is through his blood. Our preservation in Christ is, well, because of Christ. The church, this church, our life together, the message of the gospel and life eternal. Jesus Christ is the center of it all, our all in all, forever. There is no household of God apart from him. There is no being included in it apart from faith in him. There is no godliness that pleases God, or godliness at all, apart from him. There is no pleasing God apart from him in anything we might try to do in these areas of counsel in this letter. It would be folly to take all this advice in the letter without reference to Jesus. It all has to be done with reference to Christ, and there is no living together as a church apart from him. So we need to remember that, and this verse helps with that. And we close just by saying it again. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested, Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And we do all things with reference to him in the church and in our life together, to God's glory and for our joy in him. Let's pray. That's enough for today. Father, thank you for this day which you have made. It is good. And we rejoice, Father, and are glad in it because we are glad in you by your grace. Help us, Father, to see Christ more clearly and to treasure him more dearly. And Father, I pray that if anyone here would understand today and know certainly that they are not in Christ, that they do not trust him as Lord and Savior and treasure, that they would come to him, that they would come to you. We ask that you would do this miracle in them. And for each here, Father, we pray that you would continue to draw. And for Christians here, that you would persevere, preserve them, Father, by your grace, and bring us all the way home. We are your household, Father, and we ask that you would have your way with us, even as we enter into this great letter. In Jesus' name, amen.